Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends who are pastors as they sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 25, Paragraph 2. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation.
Well, welcome back, friends, to another episode in the Jerusalem Chamber. My name is Sean Anderson. I'll be sitting in Prolocutor Twist's chair today, which means I will be asking the questions. We are joined in the chamber today by our friends Joel, Kyle, and Nathan in all of their different locations. But here we are all together at the table as we continue in chapter 25 of the Confession on the Church today. We want to consider today a number of significant doctrines that are tied together under the heading of the visible church. And so what the confession masterfully does is make comparisons and contrast with the truths that are before us that are found in the scriptures, not only contrasted here in this paragraph, but brought together, distinguished, compared, contrast with the whole chapter on the church. So we do encourage you to listen to all the episodes and to study all of the paragraphs and to see what one author has called our glorious body. So with that, let's get into our discussion today. This paragraph begins by speaking of the visible church, the visible church. Last time we heard about the invisible church. Could you help our listeners distinguish between this visible, invisible distinction as it relates to the church?
So one of the things that I'd point out as we begin to get into this question is that the distinction that the Confession of Faith begins to make here in paragraph 2, and of course, in paragraph 1, as you already said, Sean, we define the invisible church. But this distinction of the invisible versus the visible church is, in the words of James Bannerman, it is fundamental to what we would call a Presbyterian ecclesiology. That if we don't have this distinction understood, and if we're not biblically convinced of it, a lot of what we do as Presbyterians and a lot of the ways in which we understand the worship and the fellowship and the life of the church may not make a lot of sense. And so this is an extremely important distinction that the confession is making here. The second thing I would say before offering just a brief definition of the visible church is that it's important to recognize that when we distinguish between the invisible church and the visible church, we are not talking about two distinct churches. We are talking about one and the same church, as it might be, to think of it in these terms, as it's considered from two different angles or two different viewpoints. And so again, that's an important thing to understand, is that we're not saying, well, there's this thing called the visible church, and there's this thing called the visible church, and never the two shall meet. They're completely distinct. We don't believe that. We confess with Christianity throughout all the ages that the church is one, that there are not two churches, that Christ is the singular head of the singular church. And so it's really important to understand that visible and invisible is not two separate churches. It is one church viewed from two different angles. And the distinction would simply be this. Whereas in the last paragraph, we talked about the invisible church, which consists of the whole number of the elect. So the invisible church are those who are truly and personally united to Jesus Christ as the head of the church and no others. And it is the church, you might say, from the vantage point, from the viewpoint of God. God knows, isn't that what the Apostle Paul says? The Lord knows who are his. The visible church is a different angle from the invisible church. And the visible church really is what we would call the outward relationship to Christ. So there's a distinction there between the inward relationship to Christ, those who are truly united to him by faith, and those who are outwardly related to Jesus Christ. And that really is, at the end of the day, what we understand of the visible church. I like the way in which Bannerman, and by the way, if our listeners are unfamiliar with the work of James Bannerman, the Church of Christ, it is fundamental reading for a Presbyterian. And if you want some of the exegetical backbone to it, actually pick up his son's book, Douglas Bannerman, which is called The Scripture Doctrine of the Church. So Douglas Bannerman carries on his father's legacy. But anyway,
let me say James one more thing. Let me just interrupt you there.
Yeah, go ahead.
Dr. Ryan McGraw has done a wonderful job of abridging the Bannerman too, because for some of our listeners, it might be quite a thick tome, but I would just refer you to McGraw's work of Bannerman.
There we go. Yes. And Bannerman defines the distinction this way, which I just think is very helpful. The church invisible stands with respect to its members in an inward and spiritual relationship to Christ, whereas the church visible stands to him in an outward relationship only. And that's very useful. And this distinction is going to help us understand a number of the ways in which the church is spoken of in the New Testament and the way it's illustrated and characterized, from some of the parables that Jesus speaks concerning the kingdom, to the way in which Paul relates to different congregations that he is writing to, and so
okay,
on.
Okay,
so
that's very helpful. Thank you. Oh, so as we're thinking through this, that was a very clear distinction, the inward and outward perspective or viewpoint of God. Where would you see this distinction in the scripture? And why is it important for Christians to understand this distinction?
Well, you see the distinction throughout scripture, throughout the New Testament. One of the key texts is actually one of the proof texts for the confession, the second verse of 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul, in the same breath, is speaking of this distinct physical body of believers tied to a particular location, as well as this larger nondescript other than their action of calling on the Lord. But Paul says, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both their Lord and ours. So he's speaking of this particular body that is visible, tied to this larger all who call on the name of the Lord. This is, we'll see in a little bit, also an important text for those who confess the true faith. And then, you know, also then later in 1 Corinthians in chapter 12, Paul is speaking of this singular body that has many parts, and that we're all by one spirit, we're baptized into one body, Jews and Gentiles, slaves are free, we've been made to drink of the one spirit. So again, there's this large singular body of Jesus Christ, but we are baptized into one local entity of that, one tangible, visible entity of that. So the distinction is there and clear. We also see early on in the New Testament church, at the end of Peter's preaching, where 3,000 were added to the church at Jerusalem on that day. I think all of us would pray for such a day at our churches. Kyle would start by praying for a town of 3,000. But it's interesting what it takes to know that 3,000 were added on that day. And it speaks to the administration, to the accounting that Peter speaks of later in his epistles that goes on with the work of the eldership of the church. There was a known entity, there was a known number added to that entity, And so it definitely speaks of a tangible manifestation visibly of this universal body, this Catholic body. It's important for Christians to understand we're in a day like, you know, there have been a number of days like this in church history where membership in a local church is downplayed. As we move on in this chapter, we'll see, you know, some of the reasons people give, usually lack of purity and whatever their understanding of purity is. Can I really, you know, or there's just this general, well, I'm a Christian, I belong to Jesus, he belongs to me. And, you know, as trite as some of these sayings might be, you know, things like if you don't love the man's wife, you don't love the man type thing. If you don't love the church, if you don't love the body of Christ as it's manifested in various locations, how can you truly say that you love Christ? Particularly when another one of the imageries that we'll get into here is that it's his body. It's him in a certain sense. So it's important for Christians to understand, because there needs to be a commitment to the church. And that commitment, just like the sacraments don't come through the invisible church, they come through the visible church. The commitment specifically can't be to the universal church. It has to be to the visible church, what we can see and what we can know and what we can interact with. And so I think the distinction is important for Christians to understand, because it helps us order our energies and commitments and our discipleship.
Yeah, and you know, in Matthew 16, when I think it's the first appearance of the word church in the New Testament, where Jesus says that he will build his church, he is talking about an institution. He's talking about something that is visible, because he says that there are keys that are given over to that church, and that church, the one to whom the keys are given, what they do on earth has an effect in heaven. So we see even that invisible-visible distinction there, as the ministry is given the keys of the kingdom, and as those keys are used within the visible church and within for the advancement of the kingdom of God on earth, that has an effect on that which is invisible. And that is often downplayed. You know, we have a lot of people, as Joel alluded to, that would say that you know, they're Christians, but they're not, you know, they don't believe in institutional religion, those sorts of things. Well, Jesus instituted a visible religion. You know, he created a visible church. I think of the words of Calvin when he was in the Institutes talking about the visible church, and he uses that image, that very ancient image of the church as a mother. And he says, how let us learn even from the simple title mother, how useful indeed, how necessary it is that we should know her. For there is no other way to enter into life unless this mother conceives us in her womb, gives us birth, nourishes us at her breast, and lastly, until she keeps us under her care and guidance, until putting off mortal flesh, we become like the angels. Our weakness does not allow us to be dismissed from her school until we have been pupils all our lives. The visible church is so important and so necessary as Christians in understanding that this is something that we are to be a part of. It's something that we're called to be nurtured in, and that is God's design for those that would come to know him, for his elect. So we can make comments about how you know, there is an invisible church, and you know, that's important, and you know, downplay the importance of the visible church. But within the pages of the New Testament, as the ministry goes forward and as these keys are used in accordance with what Jesus Christ has established in Matthew 16, we see that focus is on the visible church as the ministry is done within the world. And that is very, very essential for us to understand.
So before we before we move forward, I just feel like it's important. There's so many distinctions here to be made. Joel was wonderfully made a distinction between the local church and the Catholic Church, you know, universal throughout the world. Nathan, you made a distinction between what's sometimes called the church militant, the church in the earth, and the church in heaven, the church triumphant, and then moved us into, you know, the church visible and her visible ministry. And Kyle, you have something I know to say here in a minute, but I just want to make sure that for our listeners that those distinctions are appreciated and being held onto. Like when we are making a distinction of the visible and invisible church, of course there is an invisible church here in the earth and a visible church, or I should say there's an invisible visible distinction within the church here in the earth. And so one of the passages I was thinking of is Romans chapter 9, that not all Israel is of Israel. This concept of all that is outwardly Israel, all that is outwardly connected to the church are not truly of the elect, of the invisible. So I just want to make sure that our listeners are tracking with these distinctions as we're making them. All of these fall under this concept of visible and invisible. So Kyle, what were you going to say?
Yeah, well, I was just going to say, so, you know, and this idea of outward and inward is language that Sean was alluding to is explicitly biblical. So you can think of Romans chapter 2, where he is not a Jew who is one outwardly by the circumcision of the flesh, but he is one who is a Jew inwardly by the circumcision of the Spirit. So we're using language like that and applying it to our doctrine of the church. And just like some of what has been said, and yes, I don't want to minimize any of that as well, there's other things in the Bible that are only going to make sense with this idea of a visible church distinction. So you think of 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, which is a classic text for this, where the Apostle John says, "They went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us." But their going out actually proves that they were never of us. And right there is historically where Presbyterians have said, see, there are those within the church who aren't actually part of us. They're not inward. They are outwardly related to us. You think of the parables of the kingdom where Jesus says there are sheep and there are goats, there are wheat, there are tares. And this becomes so important, again, for Presbyterian ecclesiology, because we do believe that the church as we have it now in this visible expression is what we call a mixed community. Because there are people who are in outward relationship to Jesus who lack the inward reality. Matthew 7, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not?" And I will say, "I never knew you." And so this is such an important distinction in understanding Presbyterian ecclesiology.
Yeah, for sure.
That's very helpful.
Do we want to pick on Baptists now, or do we want to wait a little bit? We love our Baptist friends. We don't want to. I grew up wet behind the ears, too. You know, this is when I, you know, banter with Baptist friends, you know, one of the things I will say with my subtle sarcasm, which I am known for, is, well, you know, one thing I love about believer baptism is that everyone who's baptized as a professing adult, none of them ever walk away. And that just hangs in the air. And the fact of the matter is, an honest Baptist will say the church is a mixed bag. Because we don't know the hearts of people. We cannot see the hearts of people. So, and to, you know, they're...
At the same time, because you raised it, they will say that the ideal church strives to reflect the invisible church. So Thomas Schreiner's edited volume on believers' baptism, I forget who it is that wrote the chapter, but John Murray argued, we need to be content that the church today is a mixed bag. It's a mixed assembly, and this Baptist writer was saying, you know, how can you possibly be content with that? Because we should be moving towards a regenerate membership. But all that is a bit of a peripheral note, picking on our wonderful Baptist.
Yeah, absolutely. So I think we appreciate there's a lot that could be said here about this, but the confession goes on and will go on as well. What distinction is the confession making concerning the church under the law? distinct from the church under the gospel?
Yeah, so the distinction that the confession of faith here is making is that under the gospel, the visible Catholic Church is universal in the sense that it's not confined to one nation as it was in the Old Testament or during that time of the administration of the covenant of grace. Now, what that means, or what it doesn't mean, is that it doesn't mean that only Jews were believers. You know, what it means was that the church was centralized in Israel, centralized in Jerusalem at the temple. And there were, during the time of the Old Covenant, there were Gentiles that came into the church and became a part of that. But they did that by coming in and becoming part of that Old Testament church. We can think of Uriah the Hittite. You know, the Hittite comes into the visible church in the Old Testament. So the way I talk about it is the during the Old Testament, the church was primarily made up of Jewish believers who also had a trickling in or an incoming of those that were Gentiles. And during the New Testament, following the Great Commission, the gospel goes out rather than people coming in. So it's a going out with the gospel rather than a bringing in with the gospel.
So Nathan, I think that's very helpful. And I think it's also important to note here that the confession does recognize that the church existed before Pentecost. There are a number of people who think the church was born in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, but the confession is recognizing, no, even in the Old Testament, as we've talked about covenant and things like that, even in the Old Testament, this thing we called a church, it existed. And there are times when in the New Testament, we read about the church underage, the church back when it needed a school teacher, things like that.
The church in the wilderness.
Church in the wilderness. So it is important to recognize the church now under the gospel, but the church was at a time, it was under the law, it was restricted boundary-wise, geographic-wise to Israel. So I think that's
and
helpful.
You know, as ministers that sing psalms and that promote the singing of psalms, if you do a word search on the word nations within the book of Psalms, you get so many references to the nations. Like, think of even like Psalm 87, this glorious psalm that speaks of the city of God. And in verse 3, it says, "Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This man was born there. In Zion, it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her." And we see that language all through the Psalms. And in the Old Testament, as believers sang the Psalms, they sang about a coming into Zion, a coming into the Old Testament church, and those nations coming to her. You can think of the prayer of Solomon at the dedication of the temple. The temple is set up so that it would be this beacon of light that calls the nations into itself. And then we see in the New Testament, as that term Zion is used for the church and our understanding of the church, no longer is it just the nations coming into a physical locality, confined to one nation, as in the language of our confession. But Zion goes out, and the nations are being called into her from their nations, rather than being called just back into Israel.
Which, of course, exalts the glory of Jesus Christ as the only head of his church. As the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2, it's Christ who has torn down the dividing wall. You know, 2,000 years after the fact, it's easy for us to lose sight of this. But by and large, the majority of earth in the days of the church under the law, when it was confined to the boundaries of Israel, geographical boundaries, a majority of the world lived in, were born in darkness, lived in darkness, died in darkness, and we forget what a great light has been shown now upon all the nations of the world as Christ has torn down that dividing wall, as the church no longer knows geographical boundaries. It really is a remarkable thought when you come to terms with what the scripture teaches regarding that.
Thank you. Well, the confession continues by providing an essential mark for those in the visible church here. The visible universal church, it says, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children. Well, first of all, how are we to understand this professing the true religion from a biblical perspective?
I know there are some who would interpret this more strictly, but I think if you look at the scope of the teaching of the confession and various commentators on it, this is not necessarily talking about stripes of Christianity as much as it is speaking of Christ versus other religions. And this speaks to the, you know, the definite work that God will do in the life of the elect. Roland Ward has a helpful comment in his study guide to the Westminster Confession of Faith. If you struggle with the older language, he also has a helpful modernization of it as well in this work. But the reference to those who profess the true religion must not be taken as a mere declaration, but as a serious, apparently sincere profession evidenced in apparent subjection to Christ. Such a person is admitted a member of the church, not because the church judges him or her to be regenerate — that would require men to judge the genuineness of spiritual graces — but because the profession is appropriate for one who is regenerate, called of God and not of man. So I think it's a more, it's broader than just, do you hold to the Westminster Confession as your confession of faith? I think we would be pointed definitely back to more of the ecumenical creeds as someone who professes Christ and understands that their salvation is of him, and that he alone is their hope in this life and the life to come.
So Joel, to clarify, are you saying that some people argue that professing the true religion means professing Presbyterianism? Is that what you're
saying? Or Calvinism, as they would understand it. Yeah. They would say that's the true religion. All these others are false. I mean, I've heard other stripes of Christianity referred to as idolatry and man worship, and you know, all these kinds of bantering things that can go on. I think I believe the Westminster divines or Westminster theologians are pointing to, you know, the true religion of Christ versus all the other man-made religions that are out there.
But you know, Joel, even in our tradition, in the history of the Reformed Presbyterian Church in North America, we have at times required confessional membership, which I know people aren't going to be terribly happy. I would be opposed to, on the basis of what this chapter or in what this paragraph says. You know, as James Bannerman points out in his book, The Church of Christ, you know, the very essence of the visible church is a profession of the true faith. Therefore, entrance into that church should rise no higher than what its essence is. We look for a credible profession, which is both, you know, the confession of the lips and a corresponding life. There's some alliterations right.
for you. And I'm obviously not opposed to having confessional standards for a church. But I think we just need to use caution when someone uses a confession that is still seeking to honor Christ, still claims that he is the source of salvation and hope, that they're a false church and therefore a false religion. I mean, when we're speaking of the visible church, we don't just mean the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and we don't just mean NAPARC either.
Yeah, I think it's way bigger than that. You know, some of the language here is reflective of Calvin Book 4. I've mentioned this before on the Jerusalem Chamber, but when I was in college and first reading Calvin's Institutes for the first time, a professor told me to just skip Book 4. He said, there's nothing in there that's that good. Just, you know, read Books 1 through 3, skip Book 4. So I went into Book 4 thinking that, and Book 4 is fantastic. Book 4 is awesome. But Calvin says in Book 4 some really some things that I think a lot of Reformed believers would be uncomfortable with. Like, for example, he says the visible church, the visible church also includes the Roman Catholic Church. He says that the visible church is both is those that are true and lawfully constituted churches, and he puts Rome within the visible church. Now, there are other distinctions against Rome that are in this chapter on the church, but you know, as Joel said earlier, this is a broad Christian paragraph. This is not a sectarian paragraph at all. These men are not thinking, you know, once we establish this confession of faith, all the nations are going to come and sign on to the Solemn League and Covenant. You know, they're thinking in context of other national churches and Christianity as a visible entity in the world. And their beef with Rome is not in this paragraph. Their beef is in this chapter, but it's not in this paragraph.
So, and it's interesting because we could spend a lot of time on just the idea of professing the true religion and the public profession. You know, you can't just go along and say that you believe in Christ or you love Christ, but yet you haven't made any public profession of faith and purpose. You haven't connected yourself to his body, but we need to keep moving. Some of our Baptist brethren in the statement here, they might ask, why would the assembly teach that the children of professors are included within the visible church? How would you respond to them?
Very simply, because it is simple. This goes back to membership within the covenant of grace. So go back and listen to our discussions on the chapter of God's covenant with men. But the covenant of grace, as it is clarified in Genesis 17:7, God covenants to be a God to us and to our offspring. Those terms have not changed. Romans 15, chapter 8, Christ has come to confirm the promise given to the patriarchs that the Gentiles might praise him for his mercy. The very promise given to the patriarchs is what? It's this promise: I will be a God to you and to your offspring. And we consistently see throughout the Old Testament that children are regarded as part of the assembly of Israel. They were included in the religious assemblies. You can look at 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 13, Joel 2:16, and they were looked at as members of the church. And under the New Testament, that doesn't change. In fact, on the day of Pentecost, when you might say the New Testament church begins, Peter affirms that the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, whoever God calls to himself. You see the explicit inclusion of children. You see in the ministry of Jesus, Jesus says it is to children that the kingdom of heaven belongs. Go read John Murray on that. He has a wonderful section on what all that means. I think also you can think one of my favorite texts would be Ephesians. In Ephesians 1, verse 1, Paul sets out that he is writing to the saints in Ephesus. Who are part of the saints then that Paul explicitly addresses in Ephesians chapter 6, 1? It's children. Children are regarded as the saints, as members of the church in Ephesus. And we shouldn't understand that as, well, that's professing children, because immediately after Paul says, children, obey your parents, he says, you know, fathers, don't exasperate your children. Paul's not saying, well, don't exasperate the professing children. Children is taken there universally. And so Paul understands as he writes to this church, your children are members of this body that I'm writing to. They are also named as saints there in Ephesus. And so I think again and again, we see it reinforced. Children are part of the visible church. They have outward privileges. They have an outward relationship. And I really think it's pretty simple.
And if that doesn't work, I would just ask to see their picture directory. Because one, if they're really Baptist, they have a picture directory. And two, the children are in it.
That's fantastic. That's fantastic.
It's like where the rubber hits the road.
Yep.
But are they in your directory?
but you also think about, you know, the idea. I appreciate everything that you said, Kyle, and I love what you said, Joel.
Wow. I bring the biblical arguments, and Joel brings this. I love what Joel says.
The consistency clause is always important. But when you think about the idea of under the gospel, under the law, under the gospel, you know, no one would understand that the children in the old covenant were part of the world. They would understand them as part of Israel. When we move to the church under the gospel, you know, the only option is either your children are part of the world or they're part of the visible church.
They didn't consider their children Canaanites until they were converted.
Or they didn't leave them in Egypt. Right. You get to cross through the Red Sea. After you're 12,
when you believe, there are many views also regarding this language of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. The confession states that the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is the visible universal church. What have been some other theological views in maybe not denying this, but other views as well? And why should this view? The kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is the visible universal church. Why should this be understood as biblical?
Yeah, so, I mean, we've talked some about why it should be considered biblical. Kyle mentioned some of the parables, wheat and tares, sheep and goats, that understanding of the kingdom. So we do see the visibility factor as the kingdom of God. You know, I mentioned Matthew 16 and the establishing of something on earth as that which Jesus is reigning over. There are views that will say that the kingdom is only that which is invisible. You know, the kingdom in heaven, so to speak. This is the kingdom of God. Brothers in more dispensational churches would say that the kingdom is something that is coming to be established on earth within a millennial reign, and that the church is not the kingdom, but there's a literal kingdom that's coming. And, you know, we of course would reject that, but maybe even closer to home, you know, we have many people that have a more Kuyperian understanding of the kingdom of God. And, you know, Kuyper will talk about how the kingdom of God is something that is being built within the world, and he uses often this illustration of the tools and scaffolding and cranes and how those things are building a building, and the scaffolding, etc., is the church. And the church is participating in the building of the kingdom, but the church is not the kingdom. He talks about how when the building is built, all of that stuff goes away. And he gives that as the church. So for many, the understanding of the kingdom is that the kingdom is all of that which has any connection to Jesus Christ and has believers in it, and the church is just a part of that, where the Confession of Faith says is their focus is the church is the kingdom, and that's a differentiation that needs to be understood. I don't know, I got 300 text messages during that. I should check those now. Should I read these off to people?
No, that's okay.
If Nathan would stop quoting Kuyper. Huh. Kyle, I can edit some of this out. All right. Love you guys.
Like this. I said I would edit out the discussion Joel and I had on regenerate church.
Membership. I'm just playing.
Well, how is the church to be understood as the house of God and as the family of God here?
Well, this is just straight up scriptural language that's applied to the church. Ephesians 2 is an important text in regards to this. And it shows that that inclusion, that that changing of identity and that changing of location. We were Gentiles, we were uncircumcision, we didn't have a home, we didn't have an identity, we didn't have community. And now, as a practical outworking of our adoption, we are brought in, we are made part, we are part of the family. God is our Father. We are part of the church. We are living stones being built up into a spiritual house, as I believe Peter says. And so, thinking of the Old Testament realities of the tabernacle and the temple, where that is where the Spirit of God dwelled, the presence of God dwelled in a very particular way, that is now present in the church. It's the Spirit indwells us as believers, but as we are gathered together, His particular special covenantal presence is there. And so they're just reiterating scriptural language, biblical ideas in these
The confession declares that there's no ordinary possibility of salvation outside of the visible universal church. So how's this to be understood?
Well, we don't want to get too far ahead of ourselves, but we need to remember that the confession is presenting a united theology of the church here. And so what is said here can't really be distinguished or read in isolation from the rest. And as we're going to see, and maybe to whet the appetite of those who will be continuing to tune in with us, the ministry of the gospel is given to the visible church. The very means by which God brings us to faith and strengthens us in that faith is committed to this thing we call the visible church, so as to be removed from it, to not be engaged in it, to not be a part of it, removes you from the ordinary possibility of salvation. This is the way God has purposed to work. This is the visible church is the vehicle that Jesus intends to use to accomplish His saving purposes. And I often tell my children, I tell my church, you know, this shouldn't be too shocking. You know, if I got garden seeds, not from China, but if I went to a store and got garden seeds.
China, and I
threw them on my driveway, I would never expect those seeds to grow. I put them in fertile soil. I put them where they will grow. And the church is the seedbed of salvation. And so to be planted elsewhere or to not be planted in that garden will ordinarily not yield salvation. God can work in extraordinary ways. The Spirit blows where He pleases. But the very fact is that Christ has given the ministry of the gospel to the visible church. And it's the very means by which we are brought to faith and strengthened in faith. And again, underscores a very pivotal point for Presbyterian ecclesiology. It is a very, very serious thing to be outside the pale of the visible church.
Yep.
Very serious. Because you are cutting yourself off from the very means that Jesus intends to use to prepare you for glory. And what a wonderful thing. You know, I think it's Bannerman who said something to the extent of, you know, Christ has found it suitable to use a visible and outward church to prepare His people for everlasting glory.
Well, that is a wonderful place for us to bring a close to this particular discussion. I want to thank you, men, for the talk today. I want to thank you out there who are listening and engaging us on Facebook, Twitter, email. Thank you so much. And we're all working together in hopes of those closing words, not only of the confession, but of the scriptures. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Visit us at JerusalemChamber.com or drop us an email at TheJerusalemChamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2019.